Questioning religion is a topic close to Philip Pullman's heart. One of England's most famous atheists, he's described his best-selling fantasy novels The Golden Compass and The Amber Spyglass as his response to C.S. Lewis's overtly Christian Chronicles of Narnia. Now for his latest novel, Pullman has taken on an even more loaded subject, the story of Jesus. The book is called The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. Steve Paulson asked Philip Pullman about the idea behind his novel and his own intriguing views on what it means to be religious.
I've heard that the origins of this book go back to a question posed by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams. Is that true?
That's true, yes. About 7 years ago now, the National Theatre in London was presenting a production of a play based on my trilogy, His Dark Materials, which criticizes organized religion. Anyway, one day the Archbishop of Canterbury came to see the play, and he was spotted in the audience by some schoolchildren who went up to him at the interval and said, "Oh, Archbishop, what are you doing here? You shouldn't be watching this. This is against the church." And he said to them, "Well, actually, I'm quite enjoying it." And word of this got back to the director of the theatre, Nicholas Heitner, and he thought it would be a good idea to invite the Archbishop and me to have a conversation on the stage and see if we could explore this difference between what we felt and what we believed. So we did this, and I enjoyed it very much. And in the course of it, the Archbishop asked me a question that I hadn't been asked before. He said, "Look, you've written this book which is critical of the organized church and religion and so on, but you don't mention Jesus. Now, why have you left Jesus out?" I had to say, "Well, you're right, I have done, and I didn't really mean to do that, but since you pointed it out, maybe I'd better make up for that by writing a book about Jesus." And so here it is, 7 years later.
Now, you are one of England's best-known atheists, and you were obviously skeptical of much of the biblical story about the origins of Christianity, especially the stories of miracles. But I have to say, this is a very admiring portrait of Jesus himself.
Well, I'm not a Christian, but I wouldn't mind being called a Jesusite. Jesus is one of the most extraordinary and admirable human beings who ever lived. And I stress human beings because, of course, I don't believe he was the Son of God. I don't believe any of the supernatural stuff. And I was struck again as I read the Gospels and the epistles, indeed, of Paul to prepare for this, struck again by what an extraordinary man he was and what a great gift he had, a gift for storytelling such as few people have ever had.
So what's your understanding of the historical Jesus? What kind of man do you think he was?
I think he was one of what were probably quite a number of wandering preachers, healers, prophets, holy men, some of them genuinely inspired, some of them mad, some of them con men, some of them real doers of good, wandering the roads of that part of the world we call Palestine during the Roman occupation. And he was one, as I say, of a great number of wandering preachers. He was unusual in his particular gifts, in those gifts, as I've described them, of storytelling and phrase-making, and also unusual in that the fact of his death coming at a particular time in the history of the Jews, at a particular time in the course of his own life, allowed his followers to begin to believe that he had come to life again.
So what you've done in your novel is you have created Jesus and Christ as twin brothers, and as you say in your title, the good man Jesus and the scoundrel Christ. What makes Christ a scoundrel?
Once I thought of these two brothers, I began to speculate about them and hear them speaking to me in my mind and speaking to each other, and I watched them going about in my mind's eye, as you do when you're writing a novel. And they seemed to me to have different characters. Jesus was strong and certain and charismatic and full of authority and quick imagination and wonderful personal authority. He could command a crowd. He could almost hypnotize people into believing they were well again. He was a figure of great personal magnetism. The Christ, I imagined, was a different figure, withdrawn, introverted, quiet, reflective, an observer rather than an actor, than a participant. And this difference grew in my mind. And little by little, I began to see that the Christ I was imagining was the one who was preoccupied with telling the stories about Jesus and in time actually changing them, making them fit more into what was developing in his mind and in the mind of other people as the church that was to come. He was a recorder of history, not a maker of history.
Although in your story, he is also the stand-in for certain other biblical characters. For instance, when Jesus is in the desert, Christ is the one who urges him to perform miracles to show his followers that the kingdom of God is really coming. And then later,
that's right, yeah.
Christ is the Judas figure who actually betrays Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane.
This is where it got very interesting for me, because allowing Christ to have these two roles, the role of Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness, and later the role of Judas, meant that I could speculate about what it was that was going on, really. Now, suppose that Jesus was being tempted not by given authority over the whole world, as he is in the Gospels, by Satan, but by being told about a church, an organization that would celebrate his name and lead people to God and so on. And eventually all the princes of the world would bow down before it, and it would have beautiful palaces and churches and marble courts and so on. And Jesus, of course, rejects this out of hand. The one thing Jesus did not want, it seems to me, was a church. And then later on in the temptation scene, I have Christ beginning to realize that this is going to be a tragedy. No good is going to come of this. Another figure came into the story at this point, and this is a figure I call the stranger. From time to time, the Christ figure in the book is visited by a stranger who never tells us or Christ his name, and who Christ thinks at first is a priest, and then is a Gentile philosopher, and then later on even an angel. And this stranger begins to talk to him and beguile Christ with a vision of what the church might be. And he says, you know, what Jesus says is all very well, but human beings aren't like that. We can't live as if, you know, there was to be no tomorrow, and we can't live as Jesus wants us to live. He's asking too much of human beings. They need a church. They don't need him. They need a church. And so he begins to tempt Christ to move away from the vision of Jesus and to another vision entirely.
Well, I'm wondering if you could read a passage that maybe from one of these scenes, these interactions between Christ and the stranger, because one of the points that the stranger keeps making is that there's a difference between truth and history, and Christ is on the side of truth.
That's right. This is the stranger speaking to Christ. You told him, you told Jesus, that is, you told him that people needed miracles and signs. You told him of the importance of dramatic events in persuading them to believe. He didn't listen because he thought that the kingdom was coming so soon that no persuasion would be necessary. And again, you urged him to accept the existence of what we have agreed to call the church. He scoffed at the idea, but he was wrong, and you were right. Without miracles, without a church, without a scripture, the power of his words and his deeds will be like water poured into the sand. It dampens the sand for a moment, and then the sun comes and dries it, and after a moment there's no sign that it's ever been there. Even the history that you began to write so meticulously, with such diligence and care for the truth, even that will be scattered like dry leaves and forgotten. In another generation, the name of Jesus will mean nothing, and neither will the name Christ. How many healers and exorcists and preachers are there walking the roads of Palestine? Dozens and dozens. Everyone will be forgotten, and so will Jesus, unless... But the kingdom, said Christ, the kingdom will come. No, said the angel, there will be no kingdom in this world. You were right about that as well. I never denied the kingdom. You did. When you described the church, you spoke as if the kingdom would not come about without it. And you were right. No, no, said Christ, I said that if God wanted to, he could bring the kingdom about just by lifting a finger. But God does not want to. God wants the church to be an image of the kingdom. Perfection does not belong here. We can only have an image of perfection. Jesus, in his purity, is asking too much of people. We know they're not perfect as he wishes them to be. We have to adjust ourselves to what they are. You see, the true kingdom would blind human beings like the sun, but they need an image of it all the same. And that is what the church will be. My dear Christ, the stranger went on, leaning forward, human life is difficult. There are profundities and compromises and mysteries that look to the innocent eye like betrayal. Let the wise men of the church bear those burdens, because there are plenty of other burdens for the faithful to carry.
Oh, that is good. Thank you very much. So Christ becomes the figure who chronicles and embellishes the stories about Jesus and makes up a bunch of stuff, including the one who stages the resurrection after Jesus dies, essentially to create a story for the Christians to come.
Well, when you've got twins in a story, there must be a point at which one is mistaken for the other.
I have to say, this is a very cynical retelling of the resurrection, and from a Christian perspective, I would think a rather offensive rendition.
It may be offensive, but as I said to someone in the audience who asked me this question when I launched this book. No one has to read this book. No one has to pick it up. And if they read it, they don't have to like it. And if they read it and they dislike it, they don't have to be quiet about it. They can write to me, and they can write to the publisher, and they can write to the newspapers, and they can write their own version. But that's where their rights stop. You can't expect to go through all your life without being offended. No one has the right to live without being offended. And no one has the right to stop me from publishing this book.
So what ultimately do you hope to come from this? I mean, you're a novelist, of course, not the great guru who's going to propound on what everyone should say about religion. But, I mean, what are you hoping in terms of how people should think about religion? Are you suggesting that people need to reconfigure the nature of their faith, or are you saying that people should just throw it out altogether?
No, I'm not scornful of people who are religious. I'm not scornful of religion. It's something that has existed in every human society we know about, and it's an impulse that every human being has in one way or another. I call myself a religious person, although I don't believe in God.
Why do you call yourself a religious person?
Because the religious questions, which is what I call questions of purposes and origins. Why are we here? What's the purpose of life? That sort of thing. And what must we do to be good? And why do we feel that good is better than evil? And why should we do good at all if there's no one to punish us? Questions like that are religious questions, and I ask them all the time. But I don't believe there's a supernatural answer. That's the difference.
That's Philip Pullman talking with Steve Paulson from the BBC studio in Oxford, England. Pullman's novel is called The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ.